The following is a recording of the Thomas Paine Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are located in Collegeville, Pennsylvania. We are also located on the web at www.tpuuf.org. Please come visit us.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Sunday Worship with the Thomas Paine Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We are a principle-based, liberal, welcoming faith community located in Collegeville, Pennsylvania, and on the web at tpuuf.org. And thanks to our telecommunication devices and the internet, we're wherever you may be this wintry morning. We extend a special welcome to anyone who's visiting us for the first or second time, or for the first time in a long time. If you're not already or not still connected to us, we invite you to fill out a virtual visitor's card. A link to that card will appear in our Zoom chat box. Filling out the card provides an opportunity for you to become more aware of our mission and our programs and activities here at the Thomas Paine UU Fellowship. I'm Jerry Lazzaro. I chair the worship committee here at the Thomas Paine Fellowship. And this morning, I have the honor of leading our last worship service in January, Imagining the Beloved Community. This service aspires to help us make the transition from the Soul Matters theme of our January services, Imagination, to the theme of our upcoming services in February, Beloved Community. But before we hear opening words and move on with our service, our board president, Linda Weaver, has an important announcement regarding two beloved members of our Thomas Paine faith community.
Good morning, everyone. I am sorry to announce the passing last week of two of our members. On Sunday, January 24th, we learned that Jean Holt passed away in the hospital from COVID-19. As many of you remember from our 25th building anniversary, Jean and her husband, Terry, were instrumental along with many other founding members of Thomas Paine in providing us with the location that we have and supporting us throughout the year. So we want to remember Jean's family during this time. And then on January 27th, we learned that David Partington had passed away on the 27th during the night, apparently from a heart attack. Many of you know David. He served for years on the endowment committee. He's been a member of Thomas Paine since 1999. And we extend our condolences to his family and to Cleo. And I want you to know that Reverend Piers is communicating with the families to arrange services. And we'll keep you informed as we find further information. So at this time, I would just like to have a brief moment of silence in memory of our members. Thank you.
May we hold Jean and David in our hearts and their families in our thoughts and prayers. We gather to worship this morning with a prayer composed by Reverend Sharon Wiley. She's senior minister of the Chalice Unitarian Universalist Congregation in Escondido, California. Reverend Wiley reminds us that ministry is said to exist to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, But in her view, we are all afflicted and we are all comfortable. And she prays, may our time together be a comfort and a confrontation. May we here find peace in times of tumult. May we here invite tumult into lives of peace. May we here find calm in times of restlessness. May we here allow restlessness to evolve into action. Let this be the place you consider what you've never considered. Let this be the place you imagine for yourself something new and unthinkable. May this hour bring dreams of new ways of being in the world. Come, let us worship together. Yes, whoever you are, from wherever you've come, wherever you may be on your life's journey, whatever you must in conscience truly, responsibly believe, whatever your gender or how you identify or express your gender, whomever you love, whoever loves you, we welcome you into this ever-widening circle of love, compassion, justice, and peace. And we invite you to worship with us today, beginning with the lighting of our chalice. And this morning, Kay Skoulegras will light our chalice for us.
The chalice and the flame together form the symbol of our liberal faith, signifying, among many things, our openness to the wisdom of many traditions and many ages, and our commitment to keep the light of truth, the warmth of compassion, and the flame of liberty and justice burning within ourselves and in the world. We light our chalice this morning with these words by the Leadership Council of the Unitarian Universalist Association. With humility and courage born of our history, we are called as Unitarian Universalists to build the beloved community where all souls are welcome as blessings and the human family lives whole and reconciled. With this vision in our hearts and minds, we light our chalice.
Now, Preston Lutweiler will light our peace lamp.
And now I will light the peace lamp. Your response will be, and with all the people of the world. May peace be with us, and with all the people of the world.
Thank you, Kay and Preston. Our gathering song is The Fire of Commitment. The words appear in the video. Please sing along.
Hearts and spirits into faith set free.
And now I'd like to present a conversation through story, as I said, actually a story of a conversation. This conversation is alleged to have occurred between Jesus of Nazareth and a clever expert in the law, or at least one who thinks he's clever. It's one of the most well-known and widely discussed stories in the Christian Bible, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. It goes like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. That is, the lawyer wanted to assert himself, really. That's what it means here. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." In my remarks this morning, I'll have a few words to say about this story, its context, and its relationship to the vision of beloved community. I'd like to preface my remarks with a reading from a sermon by African-American Unitarian Universalist minister Aisha Ansano. In the sermon, Radical Imagination, she explores the nature and dynamics of radical imagination, first by seeking to define imagination, then by addressing the nature and goal of radical imagination. "Before we get into radical imagination," she says, "let's explore imagination by itself. In my research, I came to this equation time and time again. Imagination is need plus desire plus creativity. Need, desire, and creativity. Now, we've all heard the phrase, need is the mother of invention. And from our history books, we know that invention has propelled us into new eras of agriculture and industry, as well as cultural understandings, because what we create and how we use it says more about us than any philosophy or theology ever could. And later in her talk, Reverend Ansano says that to capture the essence of radical imagination, we need to remember that there is an edge and grow our dreams beyond it. For too long, the edges have been defined by the racist and sexist and classist colonizing and imperialist global power structures. For too long, too many of us have been left behind, cast out, restricted, and denied the basic liberation that is our birthright. For too long, we have been stifled by oppression and trauma. For too long, the only edge that so many of us have been able to touch was the promise of an afterlife in which we could be free. But radical imagination shows us that we can grow our dreams beyond that edge. Radical imagination gives us the space to not only contemplate what it takes to get to the Freedom Land, but what the Freedom Land even is and who we will be when we arrive. Let's have a brief musical meditation to think upon those words. Weeks ago, our guest worship leader, Reverend Aidson Wright Riggins III, preached about the power of the dream of better times in a better world and the need to hold fast to that dream. He also spoke of the need for patience and persistence because the day when we realize that dream may be farther off than we'd ever want it to be. And last week, our minister, Reverend Larry Pierce, talked about the enduring need for a ministry of imagination, for those with creative minds, poets and prophets, to help us see what is, imagine what can be, and discern what ought to be. Larry emphasized that imagination precedes implementation. That is, you have to envision a goal before you can achieve it. And one important goal is to eliminate systems of caste and class that foster oppression and abuse of members of groups less powerful, groups deemed less desirable. Larry called special attention to the words of the hymn, "Hail the Glorious Golden City," which declares that all our lives are building stones, raising up that glorious city pictured by seers of old, a place where wrong is banished from its borders and justice reigns supreme o'er all. One concept has gained traction as a catchphrase for religious communities to label that dream of better times in a better place, of that envisioned shining city of light for all the world to see. And that concept is beloved community. Now, I wonder how many of you associate the phrase beloved community with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? I'm sure many of you do. And Dr. King did certainly refer to the beloved community many times in articulating his vision, not just for religious communities, but for the larger community, for the world community. In defining his ministry and the social justice movement it included, he was clear. Our goal, he said, is to create a beloved community. Dedication to that goal was a primary reason why he espoused nonviolent resistance in seeking social, economic, and political change. In his Justice Without Violence address, delivered in 1957 at Brandeis University, Dr. King spoke of how movements such as Gandhi's nonviolent resistance in India not only brought about change, but also left space for emergence of the beloved community. I quote, "There are certain things we can say about this method that seeks justice without violence. It does not seek to defeat or humiliate the opponent, but to win his friendship and understanding. The ultimate end of nonviolence is to win the friendship of the opponent. The end is reconciliation. The end is redemption. The aftermath of violence is bitterness. The aftermath of nonviolence is the creation of beloved community. This is a method that seeks to transform and to redeem, to make it possible for men to live together as brothers in a community and not continually live with bitterness and friction. And Dr. King also talked about the force that powers the beloved community, a certain kind of love. Again, I quote, "The type of love that I stress here is not eros, the sort of aesthetic or romantic love, not philia, a sort of reciprocal love between personal friends, but it is agape, which is understanding goodwill for all men. It is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. It is the love of God working in the lives of men. This is the love that may well be the salvation of our civilization." Yeah, but Dr. King was hardly the first person to use the term beloved community. Moreover, he was certainly not the first person to articulate a vision of universal brotherhood, or in more general neutral terms today, we say a family of all people, family of humankind. King was influenced, for example, by the 5th century writings of Augustine of Hippo, who contrasted the city of God with the city of man, and by late 19th, early 20th century philosopher and theologian Hosiah Royce, who actually coined the phrase beloved community. This is a concept rooted very deep in the entire spectrum of Western thought and some influences of Eastern thought as well. And if you want to delve into the theological and philosophical underpinnings of beloved community, you could just browse through a summary of Royce's writings in some place like the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. It isn't that big a slog, I'll tell you, to get through, and it's extremely enlightening. But anyway, the root of this concept reaches way back in time, to before the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. I do find, though, that the concept of beloved community is encapsulated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it's known. I want to unpack this story a bit to really get to its radical message, its simple but powerful radical imagining of a different, better world. I wonder, did it strike you at all how this recorded exchange between Jesus and the expert in law resembles Socratic dialogue, the teaching method of Greek philosopher Socrates, the so-called dialectical method? Well, it does, and that's not surprising because reputable biblical scholarship concludes that Luke created his version of the gospel for the extended Greek community. Like Socrates, Jesus starts out answering a straightforward question by inviting his counterpart to affirm what is widely accepted as truth. How do you inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the expert in law then tries to trap Jesus with a trick question. Yeah, sure, but who is my neighbor? Jesus' response here is parabolic. That is, it's not a straight line, but a curved one that takes a roundabout approach only to turn the question back onto the questioner. And more importantly, notice that the question Jesus raises, ultimately, shifts the entire focus of the dialogue. Instead of asking now, who is a neighbor, the imagined scenario now asks, how does one become a neighbor? That is, what do neighbors feel? What do neighbors think? What do neighbors do? And in shifting the focus of the question to what do neighbors do, a great teacher radically changes the meaning of the word neighbor. Thinking about the shift in focus here, In the anthology Strength to Love, an anthology of Martin Luther King Jr. sermons, published by our own Beacon Press, by the way, King noted the seismic shift in focus embedded in the parable of the Samaritan. I imagine, note the word imagine, King explains, that the first question the priest and Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will become of me? But the very nature of his concern, but by the very nature of his concern, the Good Samaritan reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? It's pretty easy to tease out the basis for the difference in the two reactions, isn't it? The difference is empathy or the lack of it. The tendency to think of the other, not just of self. The tendency to stop walking, at least temporarily, your own path in your own shoes, rather than to try to walk, as the Native Americans put it, a mile in another man's moccasins. But the shift is not just from narcissism to empathy. The shift is also in answering questions, who is worthy of empathy? Who is worthy of mercy, of compassion? Who is worth helping? This story unequivocally answers those questions, especially if we view it in cultural context. First of all, note the two passersby who ignore the dire plight of the assault victim represent prestigious and powerful classes, the priests and the Levites. The Levites were religious functionaries who assisted in worship in the temple and who also served as teachers and judges, even. So you would presume a priest and a Levite would be among the most pious and righteous members of Hebrew society at the time. But what about the hero of the story, a Samaritan? Bad news, folks. Samaritans were not pure blood Jews. They were of mixed race. They were generally discriminated against, looked down upon, even shunned by Jews. You know that the story is often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan, although that language doesn't appear in the words of Jesus's telling, right? Is telling in a way. It singles out this Samaritan as good. Why? To distinguish him from the rest of those other folks who aren't so good? The message here may take a roundabout route, but it lands squarely on one point. The kingdom, the K-I-N-G-D-O-M of God, the divine vision for human community, is really the kingdom, the K-I-N, no G-D-O-M, of God. Not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God. When Christians recite the words of the prayer said to be taught by Jesus to his disciples, the so-called Lord's Prayer, they say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, if true to the ministry of Jesus, they're praying for the creation of a community, such as the kingdom of God, then they're praying for the creation of a community in which all are kin, all are related, all part of the human family, all derive from one source, all share a common destiny, all are worthy of love, all are asked to love, to give and receive agapic love. That common affection among all people, a fundamental love for our fellow human beings, a love that underpins all our relationships. And it's a love that is not reserved for a few, but for all. All a love that is inclusive, not exclusive. What John Lennon refers to in our prelude this morning as a brotherhood of man, what we would call in more general neutral terms today, a family of all people. But getting there, wow. How much imagining, how much radical imagination does that require? The events of the past 5 years, and especially those of the past 3 months, are a stark reminder of just how far we are from realizing the vision of a beloved community. Within our own denomination, some steps have been proposed. I'm sure you've heard of the efforts to add an eighth principle to the seven we now agree to affirm and promote. I wonder if some of you have seen it or read it. It goes like this. We, the member congregations of the Unitarian Universalist Association, covenant to affirm and promote journeying towards spiritual wholeness by working to build a diverse, multicultural, beloved community by our actions that accountably dismantle racism and other oppressions in ourselves and our institutions. That is an eighth principle that addresses a more specific cause, dismantling racism and other oppressions. Now, you know, those of you who've heard me speak before know that in every service I've ever led or co-led, I try to identify the principle or principles that the service emphasizes. Notice I didn't do that with this one. And not because it doesn't speak to one of our seven principles, but because really it speaks to all of them. If you think about what this vision of a beloved community is, it's a community in which all of those principles, from affirming the worth and dignity of every person to appreciating our interconnection, our interrelationship to all existence, right? Every single one of those principles would be realized in that beloved community. But perhaps, in a way, you're saying, do we need another principle, one that directs our attention now to an issue which Larry spoke about last week that has gone on for time immemorial, and in this country, certainly since 1619, right? The systematic oppression and abuse of people deemed less worthy, of people deemed not worthy of love, of Samaritans, the others. Beloved community happens when people of diverse racial, ethnic, educational, class, gender, sexual orientation, background come together in an interdependent relationship of love, mutual respect, and care that seeks to realize justice within the community and in the broader world. We're entering now into the month of February. It's Black History Month. And as I mentioned earlier, the theme of our services in February will be the beloved community. And I wonder as we move forward, if all of us can take some time this month, perhaps in the Soul Matters discussion that's going to happen after the service next week, to articulate for ourselves what kind of actions, what kind of activities could we engage in to somehow bring about the raising up of this beloved community? Because I don't know about you, but throughout my lifetime, I've been at a place where I thought, boy, we finally arrived at something here. We finally solved one of these problems and can move on. And then what happens? Decades later, a year later, whatever, I find out that what has been done has not been enough. What I've done, even though I thought it was in the good cause, just doesn't seem to be enough. Doesn't get the job done. So I really encourage us now, as we move forward, to think about that question. How do we, as people, as a religious community, work to build the beloved community where people of diverse racial, ethnic, educational, class, gender, sexual orientation, backgrounds, and identities come together in an interdependent relationship of love, mutual respect and care that seeks to realize justice, right, where wrong is banished from its borders and justice reigns supreme or all. Perhaps you can share some of these thoughts in our Matters of the Heart this morning. And we will be conducting Matters of the Heart this morning. We invite you to share with us a joy that is lifting your spirit up, or a sorrow weighing your spirit down, or some response or comment about our service or our service theme this morning. And after we have a brief musical interlude where you can gather your thoughts, Mike McNeil will instruct us in how we can participate this morning in Matters of the Heart.
Before I walk through these steps to participate in Matters of the Heart, I'm going to take a brief moment to reiterate Linda's sad announcement from the beginning of the service, as I see there are quite a few individuals who have joined since that time. We unfortunately lost two beloved members of our fellowship community this week. Jean Holt passed from COVID-19 this past Sunday, and David Partington passed in his sleep on the 27th, we believe, of a heart attack. All of our thoughts and our actions to be with their families and their loved ones in these difficult times. And we will be working with Rev Larry and the families to coordinate appropriate services.
Thank you, Tom and Lorraine, for sharing memories with us this morning. And to Preston and to Adele for reminding us of some very important things, that being a non-racist is not the same as being anti-racist, and reminding us that, yes, we have come a long way, but as we know, we still have a way to go. Well, we extinguish our chalice this morning, but not the light of truth, not the warmth of compassion, and not the flame of justice and liberty. These we carry with us into the world. And keep in mind those wonderful words from that hymn you just heard. We would be one in building for tomorrow a nobler world than the one we have today. Let's keep those thoughts with us as we move into the world and share them with those whose lives we touch, whose lives touch ours. Our closing song this morning, and I think we kind of need it, is a little bit of a pick-me-up. We are building up a new world. The setting of the words is the African-American spiritual, We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, a tune we've all sung together, either as We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder or its sister song, We Are Dancing Sarah's Circle. The words we'll sing this morning combine two verses from the original African-American spiritual with two verses created by Dr. Vincent Harding. Dr. Vincent Harding was an historian, social activist, friend, advisor, and biographer of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And Harding is credited with writing Dr. King's Vietnam speech, delivered on April 4th, 1967. I still remember that very vividly. I'll lead you in singing our closing song this morning. And when our song is finished, our service will be over, but please remain with us for announcements and for informal conversation or for our book discussion on the book Educated, led by Mike Berkheimer. If you would like to join the book discussion, simply type book in our chat box and you'll be assigned to a breakout room where we'll be holding the discussion of Educated. The lyrics will appear on slides, so please, please sing along.
That first verse, we are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. Builder.